Probably for our sermon text, we'll be reading in 1 Samuel 2, probably reading in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes, and makes them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the Lord are the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that you have given us. We thank you for the faithfulness of Hannah and her prayer, praising you and giving you honor and seeking to glorify you through her words. We thank you that you have recorded this for us, and we pray that as Jonathan preaches, that you'd give him the words to say, the words that as a congregation we need to hear, the words that would glorify you, and that we would seek to glorify you through the hearing of the preaching and through the speaking of the preacher. In Christ's name, amen.
Morning. So we're in our second week taking a break from Daniel and studying about prayer. We're in the middle of what we would call prayer week, except it's 10 days long, so it's a good opportunity to meditate on that as well. Our text, as Connor read, is going to be from 1 Samuel chapter 2. But if you would, just put your finger there. I want to start, if you don't mind, flipping to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Luke chapter 1. This is what's called the Magnificat, or the Song of Mary. This is what Mary says after realizing that she is pregnant with the Christ child. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant, and behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their houses and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So we obviously don't have time to go through all of that and break all of that down. The reason I wanted to bring that to your attention, though, was to point out that this very famous prayer of Mary's, if you take this prayer and you layer it over on top of Hannah's prayer, it's actually harder to find things that are themes in Mary's prayer that Hannah doesn't already pray about. And so why bother to point that out? Why go and bring up this other famous prayer? Because we're really not going to touch this one again. We're going to stick with Hannah's prayer for the rest of the time. Well, the reason I want to do that is because Hannah's prayer predates Mary's prayer by roughly 1,100 to 1,000 years. And yet, when Mary, put in a very similar situation to Hannah, Hannah is a barren woman who has a child. Mary is the virgin woman who conceives a child. In a very similar situation, Mary draws on this same prayer that we're going to study today. So Hannah's prayer is incredibly important. It influenced the course of Israelite and Jewish history down to the most important moment in the history of all the world, when the first person to know about what was going to happen that would actually change everything, when she heard that the Messiah was here, she drew on the same themes that Hannah drew on when Hannah prayed her prayer. Hannah's prayer arises just before the reign of the first King David, and Mary's prayer arises at the advent of the Son of David. So today we're going to primarily be studying Hannah's prayer in order to learn about prayer. We're going to be using it as a model. We're not going to be covering every aspect in the prayer that Hannah has. We're not going to look at every theme. We're not going to study every theological concept that she raises. We don't have time today to delve deep into the holiness of God. But Hannah appeals to the holiness of God. What I want to know is why Hannah is doing that. When Hannah brings something up in this prayer, why is Hannah bringing that up at this moment? So we're here to learn about prayer today. Historically, the book of 1 Samuel starts during the age of the judges. As we know, it's basically the end of the age of the judges. Samuel, the son who is, if you will, the object or the cause for Hannah to give this prayer, is the last judge of Israel. So this prayer, like I said, is roughly 1,000 to 1,100 years before Christ. It's also roughly about 500 years before Daniel, where we've been studying. So just so you have a little bit of context, we'll save questions for later. At this time, there is no king in Israel. And that's actually important because of some of the things that Hannah prays. It's important to know at the moment of this particular point in time, 1 Samuel chapter 2, there's no king in Israel. As the book of Judges ends, it has this line, "There is no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." It was not a high point in Israelite history. This was a low point in many different aspects. Israel is not in captivity like they are in the book of Daniel, but in a sense, they don't really rule themselves either. There's constant oppression and occupation, especially from the Philistines. If you read through the book of Judges, and again, the conflict with the Philistines really extends through the reign of David, and it's not until Solomon that there's peace and sovereignty in the nation of Israel. But they are under persecution by those who occupy a large portion of the land. So as way of introduction, let's cover a few thoughts from chapter 1 before we get into the actual text. Let's just touch on a few things for context. This is actually Hannah's second prayer. The first prayer is a short prayer that's recorded in chapter 1. Hannah is one of two wives of Elkanah, an Ephraimite. As a side note, Ephraim isn't really a major player through the course of Israelite history. There are a few instances where there are important things that happen, but it's not really a big deal usually. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. So they're not called a half tribe, but they're like Manasseh. They're this tribe of Joseph that was divided in two. And it's interesting, the name Ephraim was actually, Joseph gave this name to his son, "Because God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind when you think about Hannah, when she says that she's praying for fruitfulness in the midst of her affliction. She's from a tribe that's very name indicates that God is a God who gives fruitfulness in the land of affliction. That's Genesis 41, verse 52. This is the child that when Joseph brings his children to his father Jacob, Jacob is overwhelmed. He said, "I did not know that I was even going to ever see you, and now I see your offspring." He brings these two children to Jacob at the end of Jacob's life. Jacob blesses them. Joseph is kind of concerned because Jacob has got the wrong hand on the wrong child. Manasseh is the older child. Ephraim is the younger child. And Jacob blesses Ephraim as if he were the older child. He gives him the greater blessing. He proclaimed that Ephraim would be a multitude of nations. In a sense, Hannah is not a person of any great note or importance. She's from a tribe that's not really of any great importance or notice. We don't have any indication that Elkanah was a person of any great importance or notice. She was like us. She was like us in ways that Daniel hasn't been like us. Daniel was a man of high birth. I mean, he was enough of a noble that he was taken away as one of those captives, as one of those hostages. Daniel was not only of high birth, but he rose to high position, and he was in high position for the entirety of his life. And yet, the story of Hannah comes and goes in these two chapters. We meet her in chapter 1. We hear about this prayer in chapter 2. We get one more phrase about her later on in chapter 2, and that's it. Hannah disappears from the rest of Scripture. But her husband is at least of some level of devoutness because he goes up yearly to worship the Lord at Shiloh. And while there, she goes to the tabernacle to pray. If you've been reading this in the King James Version, you'll note that it says the word temple. She goes to the temple to pray. But you know your history of Israel, right? There is no temple until three generations of kings later. There's no temple until Solomon actually builds one. So the phrase there, the word literally is temple. Temple would be a better translation than we have the word tabernacle in the New King James. But I think what it's indicating is that the tabernacle, this building that was designed and constructed as a temporary building that was supposed to move from place to place, has more or less settled at Shiloh, and it's become more or less a permanent building. It's not moving around anymore. And while she's there, she prays. She's been afflicted. She's barren. She desires a child. And this is the prayer / the vow that she makes. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Her prayer indicates that she's making a request of God and that she vows to respond to God if he answers her prayer in a particular way. She's vowing that she will give this son, if God would grant her a son, she will give him to God as a permanent Nazarite. The sorts of things she's describing here about no razor coming on his head, there are only, as far as we know, there are only three permanent Nazarites in Scripture. Samuel's one of them. Samson is one of them. Samson's either a contemporary of Samuel's or just before Samuel. And then the other one is this fellow named John the Baptist that we don't meet for another 1,000 years. But she's giving a really extraordinary vow. She's asking God to do something for her and promising that if God does that thing, she is going to dedicate this son in a very particular kind of way to God. So she makes this prayer. She makes this prayer at the door of the tabernacle. And Eli shows up. Eli is the high priest. He shows up. He sees her praying. He sees her lips moving, but no words coming out. And his first response is, "This woman is drunk." And I want to pause and sit on that for just a moment because I think this tells us about the state of worship in Israel at the time. Apparently, prayer at the tabernacle is so rare that when the high priest comes and sees a woman in an attitude and posture of prayer, his first assumption is not that this is a woman who is praying. His first assumption is this is a woman who must be drunk. Apparently, people did not come to the prayer, to come to the tabernacle / the temple. They didn't come there and pray often enough that Eli knew what it looked like. The closest analogy I could think, we don't do this here at our church, but you think about those churches that have a rail down at the front and there's an invitation, you know, come down, there will be elders and deacons here at the front, come down and pray with them, there will be people, you know, and people go down there at the front of the church and they sit down and they pray quietly during the course of a service. This would be like if that was so rare that when somebody went down there, you thought, oh, well, they must be drunk. That's what this is like when Eli says that. He doesn't even know what it looks like to see a devout person when they show up. Given what is said later about the behavior of Eli's sons, what they do with the women who come to this same place, the women that come to the door of the tabernacle, Eli is assuming, and maybe rightly so, that it's more likely that this woman is one of those drunk harlots that his sons cavort with than that she might actually be a devout woman worshiping God. That's how bad things have gotten in Israel, that the high priest doesn't even know what he's looking at. The tabernacle has become stagnant. The priests are wicked. The high priest doesn't even know what it looks like to see prayer. And the Philistines are oppressing from without. Things are bad in Israel. Culturally, things are bad. They're bad inside. They're bad outside. And in the midst of all of that, Hannah has a very personal concern. But she explains to Eli what's going on. Eli says, go away, let God grant your request. God is faithful. God answers the woman's prayer and gives her a son. She names him Samuel, which means either asked of God or heard by God. And then it's at least 2 years later, probably more like 4 to 6 years, but at least 2 years later when Hannah has weaned Samuel, they come back for the yearly feast. We know Elkanah was going for the yearly feast in the meantime, but Hannah stayed back until the child was weaned. Hannah takes Samuel with Elkanah to the yearly sacrifices. The phrase used here is to lend him to the Lord in the care of Eli. And when she's there, she reminds Eli, hey, I was that woman who was praying. And she acknowledges that the Lord heard her. They take a bull for sacrifice, they worship there, and that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah's prayer was answered, and her response to the answer of prayer, the first response she has, is to rejoice. And the whole point of us studying this prayer is so that we can kind of look at it as a model. We can kind of look at it as a template. You know other famous prayers through Scripture. You probably know this one. I want us to look at this one and say, every time Hannah's doing something, do we do that same kind of thing? Do our prayers match this example that's been given to us in Scripture? When God answers our prayers, do we rejoice? Or are we just ho-hum about it? Oh, yeah, I asked for that. You know, it happened. Thanks, God. And his prayer is answered. She rejoices in the Lord. Consider the circumstances, actually, when she's praying right here, because it's more intense than that. Normally, this would be a heartrending, heartbreaking kind of moment, because you realize this prayer is coming in the context of a woman who wanted a baby, and she prayed for a baby, and God gave her a baby, and now she's giving him away. We don't know how old he is, but he's small. He might be 2 years old, he might be up to 6 years old, you know, somewhere in there. Think of all of the 2 to 6 year olds in here. How many of you want to give them away? Especially, how many of you want to give them away to a man who is known for having wicked sons? Hannah says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. I think the next phrase is incredibly remarkable. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies. That phrase, that my horn is exalted, you see that all throughout Scripture. But you don't typically see it in this kind of context. Specifically, you don't typically see a woman saying these kinds of things. Talking about my horn being exalted, this is the sort of thing that kings say. This is the sort of thing that a ruler says about them being put into position or being having their position established. This is the sort of thing that warriors say when they're victorious in battle or when they're requesting victory in battle. This is a very masculine kind of phrase. But also think about Deuteronomy. Again, think about the history of Ephraim and things that are said about Ephraim. Deuteronomy 33:17. This is near the end of Moses' life. So we know what another one of those patriarchs, we know what Jacob said about Ephraim and how he blessed him. At the end of Moses' life, Moses goes through the list of the tribe and says things about them. He prophesies about them. He blesses them. This is what he says about Ephraim. His glory is like the firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. So I read that, and I think Hannah knows her history. I think she understands what the name Ephraim means and that she's among the Ephraimites. I think she knows what Jacob said about her people. I think she knows what Moses said about her people. And so when she uses this phrase about her horn being exalted, she's appealing back to the things that the men of God have said were going to happen, and she's saying, it's happening. She's praying that God has been faithful. And it's about far more than just having a baby. She sees that what has happened with God's meeting her particular, individual, very personal needs in small and local ways are actually in the context of God's larger plan for her and the tribe of Ephraim. She smiles at her enemies. Literally, the phrase means, I smile my mouth at my enemies. She does it because of salvation. Take note of what's happened here. Hannah desired that her womb would be opened. God opened her womb, and Hannah rejoiced in salvation. We pray for the sorts of things like Hannah prays for all the time. We pray for private, personal, individual needs that are the result of private, personal, individual conflict. And God answers those prayers all the time. And when he answers those prayers, do we make the big, I mean, it's a big jump for us, but it's not a big jump for Hannah. Do we make that jump? Do we say, thank you, God, for answering my prayers. I rejoice in your salvation. When we pray to be healthy because we've had the flu bug, do we rejoice in God's salvation? When we pray for employment, do we rejoice in God's salvation? When we pray for the salvation of the lost and God gives it, do we rejoice in God's salvation? Because that's what Hannah did here. Do that. And all of this is because she prayed and asked God for a baby, and he heard her prayer. Verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So after praising God and rejoicing in him, praising him for his salvation, praising him for exalting her above her enemies, Hannah starts praising the attributes of God. On Wednesday nights, when Mr. Horn's leading and tells us that we want to start by praying about praising God for his attributes, it's not just so that we can wait and then we're eventually going to get to the things we really want to pray about, those things that are really our needs, that, you know, that's why we're here. It's because that's the pattern that you see in Scripture. When you read prayers in Scripture and people address God, the way that they address God is not any different than what you see Hannah doing here. Hannah says, I am going to exalt the attributes of God. She's going to exalt God in his holiness, his difference from everything else. She says that there is none beside you. There's none beside you. There's this really famous photo from the last Summer Olympics from the 100-meter dash. Usain Bolt from Jamaica is a guy who is so much faster than all of the other races that he was a few strides ahead of all the other competitors in the gold medal race, which for the 100-meter dash is incredible. And this photographer got this picture of Usain Bolt where he's a couple strides ahead and he's looking back and he's got this big smile on his face because he's so much ahead of his competitors. Hannah's not saying God's like that. What she's saying is God's not even in the same race as everybody else. There's nothing you can compare God to. There's nothing that you can put in the same category of God. And then, oh, you know, it happens to be that Yahweh's the best at that. There's Yahweh here and everything else is down here and nothing else even measured. You don't even talk about them in the same category. There is no rock like God. There is nothing steadfast. There is nothing reliable like him. Nothing made by human hands, no idols, are like the rock that followed the people in the wilderness. We don't have time to speak at length about all these things. Each one of these things we could talk about for sermons worth, over and over and over. There are hours worth of things that we could talk about on these attributes. We don't have time to do it now. We should observe that this woman from the backwoods of the hills of Ephraim had a good understanding of basic theology and knew how to apply it even despite the current lack of theological leadership in the country. She understood that God was holy and she knew that God should be praised for being holy. And all this she prayed because she'd asked God for a baby and he heard her prayer. Next three verses, verses 3-5. Talk no more very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. So the tone changes a little bit here. She praised God, she extolled his attributes, and now she turns her prayer a bit to a warning. And, you know, who's she speaking against? Is she speaking against Penina? Maybe, partly, but I think her target here has to be bigger than Penina. Penina was the other wife, the rival wife, the one that was abusive to Hannah because Hannah didn't have children and Penina did. If it were just Penina, then the things that Hannah prays here are way over the top. But it's possible that what Hannah's doing is that she sees the kinds of things that are happening in her own family life, the kind of oppression that she's been experiencing just within her own household, and she sees them as a microcosm of everything that Israel's going through. Israel's oppressed from within by these wicked priests. They're oppressed from without by the Philistines and the other Canaanites. And Hannah sees that God is in control of these things. She doesn't just speak against them, but she speaks with warning. There is a God who knows things. Just that phrase, for there is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I read those two phrases together, and I think what she's saying there is God is in his heaven, but he sees and he knows. And he will weigh the actions of men. You should fear this God. Hannah's probably praying something along the lines of, I know that there is a God who is aware of what happens on the earth because I prayed to him and what I prayed for came to pass. Like we've been saying in the book of Daniel, there is a God who rules in the affairs of men. The rest of this section contrasts or begins a series of contrasts that probably result from a similar motivation. If God can open my womb, God can fill in the blank with the rest of these things. If God can open my womb and answer my prayer and give me the baby that I asked for, then God can break the weapons of the mighty. If God can give me a baby that I asked for, God can lift up the downtrodden. If God can give me a baby that I asked for, God can bring down those who fatten themselves wickedly, like Eli's sons, who would go and they would, when the people would bring their sacrifices to the temple, they would take away portions that were intended for the people by just sticking a hook in the pot of meat, and they would take it away. They would take away the portions that were intended for God to be burned on the altar. They would just take for themselves. If God can give me a baby, Hannah says, God can satisfy the hungry. When she talks about the barren woman having seven children, all of a sudden you have to say, all right, Hannah's talking about more than herself, because at this point, Hannah has one child. Hannah doesn't have seven, and by the time things are done, we know that Hannah wasn't talking about herself, because Hannah has a total of six children. God blesses her with three more sons and two daughters, we hear about later in chapter 2. So when she talks about the barren woman having seven children, this is a phrase that's indicating fullness. This is a phrase indicating completion. The number seven in the Bible, just like the 7 days of the week, means that you've come to the end of something. Something is finally satisfied. There's that line in Proverbs chapter 30 that talks about the things that are never satisfied, things like the grave. Well, a barren womb is among those listed. And Hannah's saying, God satisfied that. Perhaps Hannah knows something that we probably take a little lightly. When God opens a barren womb in Scripture, He usually has something remarkable in store for that next generation. She's probably the fourth or fifth woman in Scripture that's recorded as being barren and having a child. And look at the other ones that are here in Scripture. Sarah was barren, but she bore Isaac, the child of promise. We know Rebecca was barren. It's not a big deal, other than there's this one line that Rebecca was barren until Isaac prayed for her, and then she conceived the twins, Jacob and Esau, who keep alive the promise. Rachel, the beloved wife of Joseph, was barren. I'm sorry, Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, was barren until she bore Joseph. Joseph was the child that saved the whole earth from famine. That's the way that he's described. The whole earth would go down to Egypt for food. Samson's mother was barren, and she bore a mighty son, one of the mightiest of the judges. Even though he had personal problems of his own, when God gave a child to a barren woman, God had great things in store for that child. Elizabeth was barren, and she bore John the Baptist. So generally speaking, when you open your Bibles, this is just a hint for how you read your Bibles. When you open your Bible and you see a barren woman and you see her have a baby, God has something in store for that generation. That's the way God has said that He works in the Bible. And think about this, because we live in a culture that celebrates barrenness. We live in a culture that celebrates people who have no children and thinks that that is such a one. Realize how very, very distinct from the patterns that Scripture has set up our culture is. And when a woman does have a baby these days, she's celebrated for how quickly she can get back to looking like she's barren. And all these things, Hannah prayed because she'd asked God for a baby, and He heard her prayer. Isaiah 54:1-3. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. verse 6 to the first half of verse 8. I'm going to break verse 8 up a little bit. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. Again, I think what, and if we didn't know the backstory, if all we had was Hannah's prayer just dropped into the Bible, if we had Hannah's prayer just dropped into the Bible, like, say, one of the Psalms, I don't think I could be saying all the things that I'm saying here, but we know the background, we know the context in which Hannah is offering this prayer. It's at the dedication of the son that she asked for and was given to her. And so I think, again, what you have here is Hannah saying, if God can do that, if God can answer the prayer that I asked for, if God can give me a child, God can fill in the blank. God can kill and make alive, even raising from the dead. If God can give me a child, God can make the poor rich. He can make the rich poor. If God can give me a male child, he can bring low the high and high the low. If God can give me a male child, he can lift up the beggar and the poor from dust and ashes, and he can make them princes on thrones of glory. Okay, wait a minute. You need to pause here and remember when Hannah's talking, because when Hannah is praying this prayer, there are no princes in Israel. There never have been princes in Israel. Israel has had no king ever. And Hannah is praying about the lifting up of the poor to become princes. This is clearly something that has to be prophetic. What does Hannah know? Does she know that her son, the one that she's praying in response to right now, is going to be the first kingmaker of Israel? The first one who anoints the first two kings of Israel? Maybe it's not even that local. Does she know the sorts of things that we know from the New Testament? Does she know things like Revelation 1? To him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is she talking about the covenant that's yet to come? I don't know. I don't know how much Hannah's aware of. I don't know how much is revealed to her. I do know that she is praying, though, beyond the circumstances that she's in, speaking about the working of God on the earth. This is what God can do. God can make princes out of people who are in the dust and the ashes. But that's that phrase that it ends with, inherit a throne of glory. That's a special phrase. This isn't just a regular king you're talking about. This is the sort of phrase that Matthew in his gospel uses to describe Christ when he is going to ascend into heaven. Christ is the one who gets to inherit the throne of glory. Is Hannah prophesying about Christ? It's entirely likely. In fact, I think it's more likely than that she's not. You got that? Okay, you see the progression that's going on here? Hannah's saying, because you, God, can give me a baby, you can make Jesus reign and inherit a throne of glory. That's a big leap. That's a bigger leap than we're willing to make in our prayers. And all this she prayed because she'd asked God for a baby, and he heard her prayer. Pick up the rest of verse 8 and verse 9. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. Now she's just getting excessive. Now, I mean, this is just overboard. She wanted a baby. She got a baby. And here she goes praising God for creating and maintaining the world. And she's using the highest poetic language to do it. What's with this pillars and setting the earth upon them? And if you're a small child, I'm being a little bit sarcastic here. When I say she's being excessive, I don't actually mean that. I mean that Hannah's praying in the sorts of ways that we're not used to. Hannah's praying in the sorts of ways that we don't pray. Hannah gets a very small, a very personal, a very local prayer answered. She asks for a baby, God gives her a baby, and she says, God is the great creator of the world. God is the one who sustains the world. God is the one who maintains the world. This talk about pillars, and it's probably a talk also about God being the one who establishes rulers, introducing that idea. We'll see that in the next verse. Also think about the local context when she's giving this prayer. She says, he will guard the feet of his saints. Remember, this is a woman who's praying to, at the moment where she's giving up her son to a man who has wicked sons, and she has faith. She says, God will guard the feet of his saints. And she's giving away her small little baby. And that last phrase in verse 9, by strength no man shall prevail. So, in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years, if you forget everything else about this sermon, if you forget anything else that I've said, if you forget that I've said it, I hope you remember this fragment of a verse. Maybe even forget where it comes from. I hope you remember this fragment of a verse. By strength, no man shall prevail. Think of the reasons that we are told to pray in Scripture. Think of the sorts of things that we're supposed to pray for. We're supposed to pray praising and glorifying God. We're supposed to exalt his attributes. We're supposed to give thanksgiving to God. We're supposed to praise him for his mighty deeds. We're supposed to give confession of sin. We're supposed to bring our petitions before God. And when you look at the balance of those things and how we pray in all practicality, we probably weight things heavier on the petitions than on the other things relative to what Scripture does when you look at prayers in Scripture. But the fact that we weight things heavier on the petitions doesn't mean that we're not supposed to pray them. We're supposed to pray them, and the reason we're supposed to pray them is because of this phrase, this last line in verse 9, by strength no man shall prevail. By strength no man shall prevail. We judge in human eyes whether someone is going to prevail based on their strength, based on what we perceive to be their strength. Hannah tells us, by strength, no man shall prevail. I'm going to say it a couple more times because I don't want you to forget it. Next time we come together Wednesday, I'm hoping somebody will remember, by strength, no man shall prevail. Why is it so important? Everyone who doesn't pray either implicitly or explicitly is denying this phrase in this verse. They either think or act as if success in life is a factor of strength. They think something comes by strength. Hannah says, by strength no man shall prevail. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. By strength, no man will succeed in business. By strength, no woman will struggle with the raising of children. By strength, no one will find a husband or a wife who wants one. By strength, no child will obey his parents. By strength, no doctor will cure any illness. By strength, no politician will rise to power. By strength, no man shall prevail. By strength, no one will get into heaven. Your works aren't going to get you there. By strength, no one will inherit eternal life. By strength, no one will overcome sin in their life. By strength, no one will cheat death. By strength, no one will avoid hell. She tells us the other side too. She says, the wicked will be silent in darkness. If you need any more motivation to bring your prayers and petitions to God, this is it. If you think that there's anything that you can succeed at apart from God, remember what Hannah says, by strength, no man shall prevail. If you think we're going to have any success in Nigeria, remember this, by strength, no man shall prevail. If you haven't had the opportunity to start praying for some of the things in the prayer guide, remember, by strength, no man shall prevail. And all this Hannah prayed because she asked God for a baby and he heard her prayer. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So we're back to that phrase about the exalting the horn of his anointed. It's a little bit of a pun there. It's a little bit of a play on words, because you exalt a horn. The image there is of a horned animal that lifts up its head. But exalting the horn, you know, you also anoint people with a horn of oil. So she's being a little bit clever there. But if there was any doubt that Hannah was speaking prophetic things, even things about Christ, then this should end now with this verse. Hannah speaks of an anointed king, but there's no king in Israel at this time. The language that she uses here is actually incredibly similar to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is kind of a favorite here. We don't have time to go there. We're running short on time. But if you think about it, Hannah anticipates the sorts of things that are said by David in Psalm 2. And you can draw a direct line from Hannah to her son Samuel, who's the one who anoints David, who's the one who writes Psalm 2. That great manly psalm about destruction of kings, a woman who wanted a baby said it first. Hannah touches on big things and little things in her prayer. Do we pray for the big things? Do we pray for the little things in the context of the big things? She seems to have some sense that her son is involved in bigger things. And who knows what God revealed to her? We know that God revealed things to Elizabeth about John the Baptist. We know that God revealed things to Mary about her son Jesus. Scripture doesn't tell us anything else about what Hannah knows. We don't know what Hannah knows, but we do know that she understands that there's something in store for Israel that's much bigger than, I got a baby. She knows that there is a God who acts in the earth. So here's the sum of Hannah's prayer, in a sense. She says that if there is a God who can open a barren woman's womb, if there's a God who can answer prayer and give me a baby, then there is a God who can bring a total and complete reformation and salvation to a people. She's praying in the midst of a people that are oppressed from within, oppressed from without, a people who are not a holy people, a people who do not act like they know God. And she says, if God can give me a baby, God can change the entire culture. If God can do this thing for me, God can destroy his enemies and raise up his own king. And all this she prayed because she'd asked God for a baby, and he heard her prayer. So here's a conclusion before we get to some applications. Hannah's biography, like I said, ends later in this chapter. A couple verses later, we read that she's blessed with 5 additional children. We know that she travels yearly to the sacrifices to visit Samuel, and each time she brings him a little robe. It's all very cute and charming. And that's it. That's the end of Hannah. We don't hear about Hannah again. We don't know anything more about Hannah. There's the sense in which Hannah is not a significant person, like Daniel's a significant person. But it appears that this prayer of Hannah's was probably paraphrased into a psalm. It's Psalm 113, which is an anonymous psalm. As far as the scripture goes, we don't know exactly who wrote it. It's typically believed that David wrote it. That's not necessarily relevant. But Psalm 113 says, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord from from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy up out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Traditionally, this psalm, along with all the psalms from 113 to 118, were sung during the Jewish feasts. And it's even possible that this psalm would have been one of the psalms that was sung by Jesus at the close of the Last Supper Passover feast. Regardless of that, we know that elements of Hannah's prayer, this woman who wanted a baby, got a baby, elements of that prayer are taken out, and they become part of the Israelite and Jewish liturgy. They're recorded for us to sing. And she's remembered even now. Not bad for a girl from the backcountry hills. And all this because she prayed and asked God for a baby, and he heard her prayer. So a few applications. I have six. Number one, we should thank God like Hannah did. Recognize that when God answers prayer, we should respond and we should acknowledge him for it. And I mean, it sounds simple, but we pray to God with petitions all of the time. We should be diligent and fervent in our follow-ups when we are aware that God has answered those petitions. Number two, we should pray in faith. We should pray in faith. Hannah saw that God answered her personal prayer and then prayed as if he were the God that could raise kings and reform nations. She prayed for a little thing. God did the little thing for her, and her response is, "You are the God who does great things." Number three, pray for your personal and individual and mundane requests framed in the context of God's will and plan for the course of history. Hannah understands where she fits in the lineage of Ephraim. She understands the things that were said about Ephraim, and when they come true for her, she prays for God in that context. And she also prays looking forward, knowing what God says will happen. Number four. And I intend this to be somewhat of a rebuke to us as a church. And I don't mean you, I mean us. So we need to make the most of the opportunities that we have to pray. Hannah prayed at the tabernacle and her prayer was heard. And we have set times when we gather as a church to pray. We're going to have a moment here where we're going to ask the men to lead the church in prayer. We have Wednesday nights that we call prayer nights where we get together to pray. If we really believed in the same God as Hannah, if we really believed that God was as Hannah described him in this prayer, then we would pray a lot more like Hannah did. And there would be a lot less dead air when we gather to pray. There would be a lot more fervency. We need to make the most of our opportunities that we have to pray. Number five is somewhat related. Number five, I believe that we should hear more women's voices more often when we pray. And perhaps you have a theological reason against that. If you do, I present 1 Samuel 2 as exhibit number one. But all Israel benefited from Hannah's prayer. They made it into a song. Mary more or less quotes her. All Israel benefited because Hannah prayed. Reformation Baptists could benefit if the women would pray more. And number six, remember this: by strength, no man shall prevail. We should pray like that's actually true. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us how to pray. We ask that you would take the examples that you've given us in Scripture, the examples of Jesus, the examples of Daniel, the examples of Hannah and many others, and that you would show us how we should approach before you. You are a God that is not like the other gods. You are high and lifted up. You are holy, and yet you are a God who says to come before you. We don't even know a king like this. We don't know a ruler on the earth who would say to their people, yes, I want to hear from you, like you do. Our governor, our president would be bothered if we brought our requests to them. But you are a God who commands us to do so. You are a God who commands us to lift you up, to acknowledge you as the source of all good things, as the only one who can meet our needs. Heavenly Father, we exalt you for that. We exalt you that you met our need for salvation by sending your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.